this morning, I am going to ask you to turn to an Old Testament text that most of you probably know well enough to quote from memory anyway. It's Jeremiah 17:9, and it's a verse I know you have heard countless times because I refer to it all the time. I think I've been preaching in Grace Life for more than 25 years now. So thank you for still coming. I would be tired of me by now, but I probably cited this verse more times than we could easily count, but I looked it up, and by my records, I have never preached a whole sermon on this text, at least not here in Grace Life. So the text is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And it's kind of a shame I've never done a sermon on that verse, because people ask me questions about that verse all the time. Almost every time I mention it, somebody comes and asks about it. Most of them raise exactly the same question, namely, does that verse even apply to Christians? Because we're born again, we've been regenerated, and Scripture says, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. So if I have a whole new heart, if I have a redeemed nature with righteous desires, then do I still need to be on guard against self-deception? Does that verse really apply? And one of the things I want to do this morning is answer that question. Well, one other thing that makes Jeremiah 17:9 an important text to know and believe is this. This verse really confronts the spirit of our age. This verse is a 180 degrees opposed to the singular fallacy that perhaps more than any other wrong idea dominates the spirit of our age. You know, nowadays it seems like everyone is trying to tell us that the way to truth and spiritual enlightenment is simply to look within yourself, you know, follow your heart, pursue your dreams, find your own truth. And you hear this incessantly. Oprah Winfrey, who is probably the high priestess of postmodern religion, peddles that nonsense relentlessly. She famously said, "Trust in your own heart and success will come to you." Could you contradict Jeremiah 17:9 any worse than that? Trust your heart and success will come to you. Here's a sample of what Oprah puts on Twitter. I don't follow her on Twitter. But every now and then someone will at me with one of her tweets. She says this on Twitter: "All day, every day, look into your own heart." And that, she says, is where you start if you want to get religion right. And although Oprah sometimes calls herself a Christian, if we asked her, she would say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." She talks about her idea of Jesus a lot. She's pretty clear in admitting also that the Jesus she worships was forged and fashioned by her own heart's desires, not by what Scripture says about him. And her heart is also the main standard she lives by, not Scripture. She famously told a group of Christian women on her show that they shouldn't be so narrow, because she said there can't possibly be just one way to heaven. So this is not the Jesus of Scripture that she's talking about. She insists that there is more than one way to heaven, and people need to follow their own path, she says. She's relentless with that theme. Her website features an article, not written by Oprah, but by a different author, but she highlights it. This article includes these gems of fleshly wisdom. Quote, "Listening to your heart is much more valuable than making decisions with your head." The title of that article announces that your heart is better than your head. And she is by no means alone in peddling that brand of spirituality. Deepak Chopra, like Oprah, they even rhyme. Chopra and Oprah. And they've both gotten massively wealthy by mainly at marketing those same ideas packaged in little adages Deepak does that make it sound like a wise philosophy rather than the bold-faced lie it really is. Here's a comment he posted on Twitter, and by the way, I don't follow him either. He says, "Potentiality is when you listen to your heart and know that anything is possible no matter what is going on around you. Now, it seems to me that anyone who stops for a millisecond and thinks through what he's saying there ought to recognize that no part of that saying is true. Potentiality is when you listen to your heart and know that anything is possible no matter what is going on around you. I know that's not true, because if it were true that listening to my heart makes anything possible, I could make Deepak's religion disappear simply by wishing it away. But both of them teach that all religions ultimately lead to the same place, and that's why it's more important to follow your heart than to follow Scripture. All right, well, let's admit, that is partly right. All the major world religions do lead to the same place, and everyone who simply follows his or her own heart will indeed come to the same place in eternity. Jesus said that. He referred to that phenomenon as the broad way that leads to destruction, and he said, there are many who go in by that. That's Matthew 7:13. But Jesus was pointing away from the rest of the crowd, away from following our own hearts. And he was directing us to the narrow gate that leads to life, and he said there are few that find it. So don't trust your heart, and don't trust the gurus on television who tell you to trust your heart. Don't buy the lie that your own heart is trustworthy so that your heart should have the deciding vote to determine what you believe or where you do. Don't believe that. I did a search at Google Books for the sentence, "Your heart never lies." I was looking for a specific quote, and so I put this in, searched Google Books, "Your heart never lies," and I discovered to my shock there are literally hundreds of books currently in print that contain that sentence. It's a lie. It's a diabolical lie, and it's a flat contradiction of what Scripture teaches. Scripture says your heart lies all the time. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's pretty hard to think of a single Bible verse that more flatly contradicts the spirit of this postmodern age more forcefully and more directly than that one. Postmodernists, you know, believe that truth is simply a matter of perspective, so that there really isn't anything you can say is objectively true. But when a postmodernist speaks of truth, he's talking about something that's fluid. The kind of truth they believe in is different from one person to another. You have your truth, I have my truth, and because truth is simply a matter of perspective. The only way for a postmodernist to determine the truth, then, is by listening to his own heart, which is dangerous. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, you listen to your own heart, that's not truth at all. It's a desperately wicked lie. And so I want to take a close look at what this verse is teaching. And so please do turn there, Jeremiah 17:9, even if you have that text memorized, because I want to look at the verse in its context. And as usual, the surrounding verses explain what's going on here, what the prophet's saying, and why he's saying it. And so let's start with verse 5. It's a good place to start. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, starts with the words, "Thus says the Lord." And therefore, that signifies that this is the beginning of a fresh prophetic declaration, a new discourse. Even though it comes in five verses into the chapter, this is the best place in this context to start. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, as I read those verses, does that passage call to mind another well-known passage of Scripture? Because it should. The text I read sounds like a backward echo of the first psalm. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 starts with that famous passage. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and so on, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so the first psalm is describing someone who is absolutely immersed in the Word of God. He meditates on it day and night. He's not just reciting it from rote memory, but this is what delights him and what fills his heart and his mind. He's not listening to his heart. He's filling his heart with the Word of God. And then our text in Jeremiah also mentions the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. And it says in those later verses, some of the same things that are in Psalm 1. He's like a tree planted by water. Psalm 1 says, its leaf does not wither. Jeremiah 17:8 says, its leaves remain green. Psalm 1 says, the tree yields its fruit in its season. Jeremiah 17 says, it does not cease to bear fruit. So there's a clear parallel here, and those parallelisms are deliberate. Jeremiah's prophecy is purposely cast in language and ideas that are borrowed from Psalm 1. So, and it also becomes a mirror image of the psalm when he talks about cursed is the one who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, verse 5. He's making a contrast between the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, that's verse 5, and then verse 7, the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. Those even rhyme in the Hebrew sense. They're constructed exactly the same way. They refer to one another. It's a purposeful contrast. And we can look at Psalm 1 and understand that the defining mark of the one who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord, is what? That Scripture occupies an exalted place at the center of his affections, his thoughts, and his worldview. And this, by the way, is part of the renewal that comes with being a new creation in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ, and this is one of the defining features of that renewal, that we look to Scripture, not to our own hearts, as the governing principle for all of life. So hang on to that idea. We'll come back to it. But conversely, think about what Jeremiah is saying with regard to the man who trusts in man and who makes flesh his strength. By definition, think it through, by definition, that is someone who rejects the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. That's why he trusts in the arm of flesh. And by the way, this was a perpetual snare to Old Testament Israel, just like it is among 21st century evangelicals. We are no better than the Old Testament saints. And the evangelical movement as a whole is like a mirror of Israel's debauchery and disobedience. Israel and Judah repeatedly trusted in fleshly power and invested their confidence in human wisdom and human might and human opinion polls and or even horses and chariots and armed forces. And Scripture is filled with rebukes for that. David, you know, was chastised for numbering Israel, 1 Chronicles 21. And the Bible says this, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab said, why then should my Lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? And a few verses later, the Bible says, God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. He judged them. Why? It was not because there's anything wrong with taking a national census. They did that in Moses' time too, at the instructions of God. But the problem in this case was that David wanted that census in order to measure his own military might and to broadcast to the surrounding nations an indication of Israel's power to wage war. He wanted to intimidate other nations. So this was an expression of sinful pride, and everybody knew it. Joab warned him about it. The Lord was displeased. And more than that, it was a sign that at this moment at least, David's confidence was in fleshly power rather than in the Lord. Even David, who wrote Scripture, succumbed to this tendency. Psalm 33, verse 16 says, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." But again, this was a persistent snare to the people of God in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, whenever they listened to their own hearts rather than paying heed to the word of God. And in Isaiah's time, for example, King Hezekiah, king of Judah, one of the good kings, actually, but he made an alliance with Egypt to help protect Judah from Assyria. And now Hezekiah, as I said, was one of the best kings of Judah, but he did this foolish thing, and Isaiah condemned him for it. Isaiah 31, verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." And Isaiah wove into that prophecy a rebuke designed to make it absolutely clear that Hezekiah's error was a failure to trust God's word. Because what that alliance with Egypt signified was that the king of Judah apparently didn't believe God's promises were sufficient to keep Israel safe from a powerful adversary. And so in verse 2 of that passage, Isaiah reminds the king in these words. He says, "The Lord does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity." In other words, you can trust the promises of God. They are sufficient. Just be obedient and don't listen to your own heart. Don't cave to your own fears. Trust the Lord. But Isaiah goes on to say, "The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will perish together." That's a warning of judgment. The helper there is Egypt, and he who is helped is supposed to be Judah. And the Lord is saying, look, if this is where your trust is going to be, in the Egyptian armies and your own fleshly strength, then I'm going to judge you and you will fall. So in other words, he's saying this alliance with Egypt signified a lack of full trust in the word of God. So if Hezekiah pursues this course of action, both Egypt and Judah would suffer a humiliating defeat. And in the gracious providence of God, the Assyrians did soundly defeat the Egyptian army before they could come to the aid of Judah. So the Lord put this judgment on Egypt and spared Judah. And because of the Egyptian defeat, because that drove Hezekiah to his knees in repentance and prayer, and he repented of this thing, the Lord spectacularly defeated the Assyrians in one of the most dramatic events that's recorded in the Old Testament. I have to abbreviate the story for you, but it happened like this. On the way back from a series of decisive victories where they were in the process of conquering the entire known world at the time, the Assyrian army camped outside Jerusalem with almost 200,000 soldiers and war machines, so that this was a force that the armies of Judah, even if they had remained in some kind of partnership with Egypt, they could not possibly hope to repel the Assyrians. And then the Assyrian king sent word to Hezekiah demanding that he surrender. And it's one of those passages of scripture, frankly, that's hard to read because the king of Assyria says such vile things. But he sums up the message with these words recorded for us in several places. You have these words recorded in identical words found in 2 Kings 19, verse 10, and also Isaiah 37, verse 10. The king of Assyria tells Hezekiah, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you with his promises." It was a direct attack on the authority and the truthfulness of God's word. And that is when Hezekiah prayed to God for deliverance. And the Lord answered through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "The king of Assyria shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And on that very night, Scripture says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. They all got COVID and died overnight. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. 185,000 of them. That's a lot of burials or burnings they had to do. But the Lord saved Jerusalem in a way that proved to Hezekiah and really to the whole world that his people could trust his word. His promises can be trusted. His promises are sufficient, and he doesn't need assistance from worldly sources and fleshly armies in order to fulfill the promises he makes. His word is sufficient. And by the way, that full narrative about Hezekiah and Isaiah is worth reading. It's found in 2 Kings verses 18 through 20. And Isaiah also includes it in Isaiah chapters 36 through 39. But anyway, look again at Jeremiah 17, verse 5. The man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord, is someone who's lacking in faith in the authority and sufficiency of God's word. And his root problem is that he doubts the promises of God, and that is a sinister brand of unbelief. And on the other hand, the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord, is the man in Psalm 1 whose life is centered on the Word of God. His worldview is shaped by Scripture. He trusts implicitly in the truthfulness and the sufficiency of what God has said. What more could he say than to you he hath said? And so I hope you can see that implicit in this larger text from Jeremiah 17 is an affirmation of the principle of sola scriptura, the authority and centrality and sufficiency of the Word of God. And it tells us what it means to trust in the Lord. To trust in the Lord is to live one's life in accord with God's Word, to believe that it is infallibly true, and to refuse to look to fleshly or worldly sources for the spiritual help that we need. Because after all, God's word is sufficient for all of our spiritual needs. And then after Jeremiah gives us this inspired reflection on ideas that parallel Psalm 1, Jeremiah adds a warning in verse 9. And this stands as a kind of closing bookend to those four verses that resemble a kind of upside down meditation on Psalm 1. To look again at the first words of this little prophetic discourse, right after verse 5, thus says the Lord, this is God himself speaking through the prophet, and it's a curse. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Psalm 1, by contrast, starts with a blessing. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Our passage starts with a parallel curse. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Now then, to hammer home that point that in a way that steps on really all of our toes, he says essentially this curse applies particularly if the person you are trusting, the fleshly source you trust, if it's yourself. This applies particularly. It's utterly foolish to put your trust in flesh at all. It's doubly foolish to put your trust in your own self and your own heart, because verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And Proverbs 28:26 drives that same point home. It says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. And most translations say, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Exactly like this. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, the one who trusts in himself is a fool. So any way you translate it, the point is still the same. A sinful self-confidence is the root of all kinds of foolishness, so that we cannot and must not put any trust at all in our own instincts and intuitions, or in our feelings, or in our perceptions, or the judgments we make, the opinions we hold, or our innate intelligence. or lack thereof. Don't put your trust in any of that. Proverbs 28:26 actually would have been a fitting life verse for me, and I wish I had grasped the truth of this verse in my teenage years. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Our hearts are deceptive and sick and confusing, and that's why we can't let our own personal experience determine what is true or what we trust. The source of our trust belongs in one place, and that is in Scripture, because it's the Word of God, and therefore it reflects the authority of God. And to trust in God's Word is to trust in God. And notice three things our verse says about the heart of every fallen person, and that's all of us. Three things. First, it lies to you. The heart is deceitful above all things. Second, it's incurable, and it's desperately sick, this translation says, but the Hebrew word is a word you would use to say something is irreversibly diseased. It's terminally ill. And third, you can't possibly make sense of it. Who can understand it? And that, by the way, is a rhetorical question. Who can understand it? It assumes a negative answer. No mortal man can know it accurately. You can't even understand your own heart. So let's consider each one of those properties of the human heart. I will let that be our outline. It is deceitful, it is sick, and it is confusing. So we'll take it in that order. Number one, our hearts are deceitful. Understand this, your heart lies to you all the time. And because it's your heart, it generally deceives you in the easiest way possible by telling you what you want to hear. You're a good person. That thing you did wasn't a sin. It was a mistake, and everybody makes a mistake. Or God shares your political opinions and your sports team's preferences. He must, after all, because he thinks just the way you do. That's one of the most pervasive brands of human deception. We keep trying to remake God in our own image. And in Psalm 50, God recites a list of sins that the wicked have committed, and then at the end of that catalog of their transgressions, he tells them this, quote, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was just like you. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." So what the Lord says at the end of this catalog of sins that they've committed, what he says to sum it all up is, you made the mistake of thinking I'm like you. Their fundamental error, the false belief that led them astray and plunged them into a host of evil deeds, was the totally false assumption that God must be just like them. He must think like them. He must believe what I believe. Listen, everyone who thinks that he can figure God out by intuition or by looking into his own heart will inevitably wind up with a small g God who is a carbon copy of self. This is the grossest, most evil expression of human depravity, because it ultimately means you are your own God. And can we be honest? We're all prone to that. All of us. That's what John Calvin meant when he said the human heart is a factory of idols. And that's what Isaiah is saying to all of us when he says the human heart is deceitful. Your heart will put your own ego in the place where only God should be. And there's just one remedy for that, the Word of God. Fill your heart with God's Word. If you don't meditate on it day and night and let that shape your conception of God, you're going to have a twisted view of God. And in all likelihood, what you're going to end up with is a God that is a dressed up, decked out image of what you see in the mirror. That's idolatry by definition. And it's a fair measure of how deceitful our hearts are. Now, as I said at the beginning, every time I quote Jeremiah 17:9 in a sermon, someone will always raise the question of whether this really applies to believers. They say, yes, of course, the fallen human heart is deceitful and wicked, but don't we get new hearts at regeneration? And it is true that in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So he's talking about a spiritual heart transplant there that happens to every person who is born again. We get a new heart. And by the way, the context of that passage in Ezekiel is a prophecy about the restoration of Israel that will occur when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. And in the context where Ezekiel wrote it, it's an eschatological promise that applies to that day that is spoken of in Romans 11:26, when all Israel will be saved. The whole nation will have these heart transplants and become new creations, believers. But let's not eliminate the message even and try to apply it only to that one context. That is actually a description of what happens to every believer at the new birth. We get a new heart. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old has passed away, new has come, including a new heart. And so as a Christian, according to Romans 6:11, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have been set free from sin in order to become slaves of righteousness. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And all of that sounds very triumphant, doesn't it? Till you get into Romans 7 and realize Paul still struggled with covetousness. Until we are finally glorified and perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, there are remnants of our old fleshly sinfulness, bad habits, carnal cravings that deceive us. And that's what Jeremiah 17:9 is talking about. It applies to Christians. I know it does, because it's the same thing we read in James 1:14-15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. Then when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And what James is saying, you can't blame only outside influences, demonic temptations and stuff like that. Geraldine was wrong. Satan didn't make her do that. Sin is a result of twisted, deceitful desires that arise from within. So you can't blame the devil for what you do. He and his minions may put temptations in your way, but if you didn't have that old habitus of sin still remaining in your flesh, the devil could never defile you. How do I know? Because Christ didn't have that, and Satan was not able to lure him into sin. And Jesus said the same thing, by the way, Matthew 15:18-20. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And you are not totally immune from any of those things as a Christian. It's true that you have new desires, but you also have some of the old desires. And sanctification is a process where you put off the old and put on the new. And it's a process that seems like a slow process. You will not be perfect until you are finally glorified. And meanwhile, you are subject to carnal self-deception and fleshly desires. Ecclesiastes 9:3. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. You won't be totally free from your depravity, your own depravity, until that moment in the future that is described in 1 John 3:2, when Jesus appears and we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. That's describing glorification. That will be instantaneous. But in the meantime, you are pursuing sanctification. And that means you still have to wrestle with those old sinful desires, and you still have to beware of the deceitfulness of your own heart. So don't trust your heart. You can't trust it. It is an inveterate liar, and it's especially good at fooling you. It's one of the main reasons you need to let Scripture interpret your experiences and not vice versa. Here's the second thing in our verse. First, our hearts are deceitful. Now, second, our hearts are sick. And Jeremiah uses a word that means miserably feeble, but it goes deeper than that than any English, single English expression can convey. In fact, if you want to get Calvinistic about it, It's a term that means totally depraved. It's pretty much how the King James Version renders the verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Totally depraved. That expression, desperately wicked, translates actually a single Hebrew word that has several shades of meaning. And the Amplified Bible, which I occasionally refer to, the Amplified Bible tries to get the whole gamut of meanings into one statement. And here's how they render that first part of that verse. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly perverse and corrupt and severely, mortally sick." And then they add an exclamation mark for emphasis. And that's pretty much what it's saying. This is the doctrine of total depravity. It's another reason why God's word, rather than personal experience, must define what we believe. Amen. And actually, this is really just an amplification of the first point. Our hearts are deceitful, and the reason they're deceitful is because they're desperately sick. And they're not just mildly misleading deceitful, but totally and thoroughly untrustworthy, perverse, and incurable. And not only will your heart deceive you, don't forget that the so-called evangelical district of the visible church is overloaded today with charlatans and false prophets who are directing you to your own heart, your own feelings, in a way that this whole text condemns. Listen to what Jeremiah says about them. Jeremiah 23:26. "How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart?" He's warning us that there are prophets out there, and there still are today, who will easily and quickly declare the deceit of their own heart. They announce these prophecies that invariably turn out to be wrong. They're just telling you what's in their own deceitful hearts. The point he's making is that prophets and teachers of bad doctrine are themselves self-deceived. They don't just tell lies to the people who hear them. They have first lied to themselves. And they then prophesy the deceit of their own heart. I think a lot of them actually believe what they're saying. This is the danger of thinking that spiritual truth is best discovered by looking within yourself. That's the very worst way to deny the sufficiency of Scripture, because it's just full of incurable arrogance. My heart is more authoritative than the Word of God. That's what, in effect, they're claiming. That is what they believe. And again, incurable is one of the shades of meaning in the Hebrew word behind this expression, desperately sick, incurably sick. We cannot fix what's wrong with our own hearts. The Word of God does have that power, but it's not instantaneous or automatic. And I'll have more to say about that in a minute. But this idea of incurable sickness is an echo of another well-known and oft-quoted text from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 13:23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." In other words, changing your own heart from evil to good is just as impossible as getting rid of the spots on a leopard, or to change your skin color. It's impossible to do. I mean, Michael Jackson did it some, but it's never right. You never get it right. You can clean yourself up, and there are people who go from worse to not so bad, but you cannot cure the underlying sickness that makes your heart deceitful. You can't do it. It's incurable. You don't have the power to renew your own heart. The kind of heart renewal that we actually need, even as regenerate believers, is what David prayed for after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Only God can do that. "And renew a right spirit within me." And only when a life is immersed in the Word of God does that happen. So let's talk about that. Look at the third property of our fallen hearts that Jeremiah names. To review, our hearts are deceitful. That's number one. Number two, our hearts are sick. Now, number three, our hearts are confusing. And Jeremiah makes this point with that rhetorical question, who can understand the human heart? And of course, like I already said, the way he asks that question in this context actually assumes a negative answer. No mere mortal can understand the human heart. Every fallen human heart is so hopelessly secretive and dishonest and irrational and confusing and full of folly and motivated by duplicity and incurable wickedness so that we can't even make sense of our own hearts. If you've never had enough self-reflection to discover that fact, you can't understand your own heart, then you need to examine yourself more closely. But there's also another answer to that rhetorical question. Who can understand it? Who does know our hearts better than we know ourselves? And the answer is God, of course. He does. The verse right after our text says so. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. God sees every thought we think, and he is not confused by it. The same truth is found in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He can see it. And Psalm 139 is absolutely full of this truth. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. And then listen to what Jesus says to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2:23. He says, I am he who searches mind and heart. Practically a direct quotation from verse 10 in our chapter. And yet, notice, Jesus says that about himself in Revelation 2:23. That's one of the proofs of his deity. He's saying, I'm God when he says that. This is something only God can do. It's a feature of divine omniscience. God knows everything, including the secret thoughts of all his creatures, which is, again, what David celebrates in Psalm 139. I already quoted it. You discern my thoughts from afar. I have two more verses in that psalm that I want to show you. But first, while you're thinking of God's ability to discern our thoughts, I want to remind you, he has built that same ability into his word. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word does that. Not only discerns our secret thoughts and motives better than we can for ourselves, but the word of God is like a mirror that exposes our hearts to us so that we can see, so that we can see and not be fooled by the deceit and the desperate wickedness that is hidden there. And that's why you need to allow God's all-sufficient word to shape your worldview, to show you what truth is, and to correct the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Do you see that? That's the work of God's word. So the answer to the problem that Jeremiah 17:9 describes for us, that your heart is wicked and deceitful above all things, and it will fool you, the only answer to that is immerse yourself in God's word. That's how you can straighten out your own heart and straighten out your own thinking and have a worldview that reflects truth rather than the deceitfulness of your own heart. Psalm 139 again, and I'll close with it. In fact, turn there, and let's take a quick look at this psalm together. Psalm 139. Have you noticed the thread that runs through this psalm, as I read selected verses from it earlier, the thread that runs through is the word thoughts. David is clearly pondering the idea of what goes on in his mind and how to mold his own thoughts in a way that is righteous. And first, he recognizes what's happening in his mind is not hidden from God. Verse 2, you discern my thoughts. You know, you often hear people, you know, speak this truth because they think somehow it exonerates us. Well, the Lord knows my heart. Like, you know, I always cringe a bit when I hear someone say that almost as a boast. Well, you may disagree with me or think my motives are bad, whatever, but the Lord knows my heart. That makes me cringe. I try not to say that without remembering what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, where he says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Yeah, he knows my heart. And that ought to make us tremble. Just because my own heart justifies me, that doesn't mean I'm guiltless in God's eyes. My heart lies to me. Remember, that's the point of the verse. God searches the heart and tests the mind to give to every man according to his ways. And before you quickly take comfort in that thought, remember, that's what that verse says right after the verse that says, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then it says, God knows them. It's a fearful thought. And so in Psalm 139, when David is praising God for knowing his thoughts, that could not have been a purely comforting thought even to David. But in verse 17, he picks up the theme of his thoughts again. Look down at you're still in Psalm 139, verse 17. Only this time, it's not God's perfect knowledge of David's thoughts. This time, it's David saying how precious and perfect and past finding out God's thoughts are. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Now, you ever ask yourself this, how did David know God's thoughts? There's only one way, through the scriptures. David is, again, declaring his devotion to the Word of God. And there's no surprise in that. Maybe, I think no one ever said more, certainly no one ever said more in the way of inspired scripture in favor of the authority and sufficiency of God's word than David. He was a man after God's own heart precisely because he was a man of the word. He loved God's word. It's what he thought about day and night. And that's what Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 are all about, plus a whole bunch of other psalms. And so notice this. Here in Psalm 139, David comes right back to the idea of his own thoughts, and then he closes the psalm with this prayer, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That must be our prayer as well. If you boil it down to its bare essence, this is a plea for God to straighten out those deceitful and desperately wicked hearts of ours. That's the process of sanctification. By the renewal of your mind, and in Scripture, the mind and the heart are virtually synonymous. David, of all people, knew that he needed the work of the Word in his heart. Psalm 119, verse 11 and 12, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Is that your prayer? If not, I pray that you will make it your prayer. Join me in prayer right now. Lord, your word is as full of wisdom and instruction as our hearts are full of mischief. Give us a desire, a burning desire, to know and to submit to your word. And not just the teaching and instruction in righteousness, but also the reproofs and rebukes. And may your spirit apply the word to our hearts with power. Through the remainder of this week, as we go back to our homes, as we walk through real life this week, we pray, Lord, that your word would be the dominant force in our hearts. For the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.